Well, hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary at Mary's Hill Contemplative Divine Will Seneca. And today we're blessed to have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. And Father will open us in prayer. I'm going to ask Father to unmute himself. Hello, Father. Thank you so much for making the time for us again.
Thank you, Peter. Hi.
Hello, Father. Nice to see you.
Good to see you, too. Give me one microsecond.
Sure, go ahead.
Italian microsecond. I'll be right back.
Thank you. You have that while we give you a belated, blessed Thanksgiving greeting. And we'll preempt you with a blessed Advent greeting, followed by a blessed Christmas greeting. Yeah, I'm not too good in filling up time. But yeah, we're really fortunate to have Father with us today. He's been doing a lot of work for the Vatican of late and traveling, and still somehow finds time for us. So we're really, really blessed. Well, Father's on his way back, I'm sure Father's going to open us with prayer. I'd like to start us with a supplication from day 31 of the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms, and as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. O Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. And this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Father, in your absence, I didn't do a opening blessing. That's reserved for you. But I did recite the Soul to the Glorious Queen supplication on day 31, the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom, that when our blessed lady smiles at Louisa and informs her that she wants to envelop her with a beautiful gift of lessons. And that's what we're going to be going through today also. So if we can ask you, Father, when you're ready, to open us with prayer, please.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We pray in the words Jesus taught his apostles and us for the kingdom of God to establish itself on earth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for that. Father, before we begin, your audio is slightly lower than usual. Hmm. I just want to make sure that you're connected to the right microphone.
Thank you. Let me try.
I mean, it's still audible, but not as clear and as good as we're used to.
Thank you for saying that. I'm going to try to go to the settings here. It says max volume.
Yeah.
If I hold the mic closer to my mouth like
that. Oh, that's really good. Yeah. Yeah. But we've used that headset before, even without you having to hold it, and it's been okay.
Yeah, that
wondering.
Is unusual. It says that I'm using the USB headset, which is correct. Okay. 1 second, let me try something.
Sure, because I don't want you to get carpal tunnel because we're asking you to hold your wire. I feel awful guilty for that. We do have a few doctors joining us today that can perhaps help you with that.
I have a few headsets here. I'll just try to swap it out for another one, and hopefully.
Okay. I was thinking maybe that bag was your lunch, a nice prosciutto and mozzarella sandwich.
I wish. You know, I told you I had COVID, right? And that I overcame it naturally, meaning I didn't need the hospital because it was a very mild case. It was only 3 days about, and I lost my taste and smell on day three. I never needed any hospitalization, so I was never bedridden. But what it means is that I'm immune to COVID now. I have natural immunity. Once you get it and overcome it, you're resistant. So you mentioned the mozzarella, and I can't smell or taste any of that. So it's okay for a normal human being to lose their taste and smell. But But for an Italian, it's amplified. But
that's terrible, yeah.
Especially an Italian who cooks.
That's horrible, yeah. Hopefully it'll come back soon. Well, you, like you said, you have immunity, but let's pray that that those in position accept that reality and, and put it into practice as well.
Okay. Switching headsets now.
Okay, I'm swapping headsets. Is this one any better?
Yeah, I think it's a little better.
A little better, okay.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Well, Father, we had this time on this hour for Q&A. We're going to do it the same way as we've been. People are queuing up, but I do have one question that came in prior to you joining, and I'd like to read that to you first, if I may, sure. And then the rest you can just read off and answer at your will. This one comes from Nurse Judy, and it says, benefits of spiritual communion prayers. Being an elderly shut-in in my parish allows the Eucharist to be brought to me only once a week. Yet I yearn for it constantly, and I need you to let me know if, quote, little spiritual prayers or spiritual communion is pleasing to my Eucharistic Lord, end quote.
Yes. Right, exactly. It is indeed. It is indeed. When you yearn for the Lord, when you desire him, it is very intensively pleasing to him. So I would recommend you continue to do that. And when you're not able to go to communion, much like Luisa, when her parents took her to the Torre di Sperato, away from the city of Corato, she also yearned to receive our Lord and didn't have an opportunity to do so sacramentally. So the Lord instructed her on how to receive him in the Eucharist by desire, by uniting her will with his will in such a way that she had the intention formed. She formed the intention to do all her acts in communion with Jesus' divine will. And that communion administered to all the creatures divine light and life. So she, in a way, was administering communion with God's divine will to all creation. Why do we call the Eucharist communion? Because we are communing with God and creation through creation. So we administer God's divine will to all creation. And while we're administering this communion of God's divine will to all creation, which, by the way, it is already united with, that is, creation's already united with God's will, we are intensifying the bonds of that communion. We're increasing the harmony, the generative virtue, the unifying virtue, God's creative power within the existing creations that are in union with God's will. And in so doing, we are receiving God ourselves and increasing the presence of God within us. Now, there are different ways in which we can do a spiritual communion. One way is to say something simple like, "My Jesus, I believe that you are present in the Blessed Sacrament. I love you above all things, and I desire your divine will in my soul sacramentally. Since I cannot receive you now in the sacrament of communion, come at least spiritually into my heart, as though you were already there. I embrace you and unite myself to your divine will. Permit that I should never be separated from you. Amen." Something like that as a communion. So what happens is that if we are deprived of the sacramental grace that only comes from the sacrament, we're not deprived of the effects of the sacrament. When we do not have the opportunity to go to sacramental communion, we can spiritually receive our Lord. So if we don't receive sacramental grace, but actual grace, the effects are the same. Sort of like baptism and the Divine Mercy Feast Day. We can never be baptized, right, twice. But we can receive the baptismal effects once a year when we go to the Feast of Mercy. Same thing with spiritual communion. You don't receive the sacrament, but you receive the effects of the sacrament, and that is through a spiritual communion.
So, Father, even with that being said, then the efficacy of the communion could actually be greater spiritually if you're not properly disposed sacramentally.
Correct. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. If someone is not properly disposed and they receive the sacrament, let's say a person who's killed somebody, You know, I think of those things because, you know, I'm Italian, it's the mafia. What happens is that it's like water, the grace of the Holy Spirit being poured upon a rock. So the grace of sacramental grace is being administered, but if the person is not pliant, they won't absorb any of the effects of the sacrament. So the water pours over them like a rock, it doesn't penetrate them. Whereas a person who's properly disposed spiritually, that receives spiritual communion, is like a sponge who receives that actual grace more copiously than someone who goes to the sacrament heart of heart.
That's reassuring for everybody. So we're never out of reach of the sacramental efficacy of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. That's beautiful. Thank you, Father. Father, the rest of the questions are up to you. They're all in the queue. Thank you.
Thank you. Let's see here. How do we explain the creation of Adam in light of the theory of evolution, dinosaurs, early man cavemen, and all science tells us? Now I know why Peter bailed out. He didn't want to read this. Now this is a good question. It's a very direct and it's a complicated question. I'll tell you why. First of all, I have to address the existence of other rational beings besides angels and humans that exist throughout creation. Padre Pio, Our Lady of Garabandal, Our Lady of Medjugorje, several church fathers and doctors acknowledge the existence of beings that occupy other planets in the solar system and beyond the solar system throughout the galaxies. The Catholic Vatican Church, through the Vatican's recent declaration, acknowledge that these extra, we call them extraterrestrial beings, right? For the sake of science. Science gives them that name because extra means beyond this planet. But they're really not extra. Some of them are extraterrestrial. Some of them are not. Some of them are on this planet, in the mantle of the planet and so forth. If you like more information, you can go to people like Paul Hellyer, who worked for the defense of the country of Canada, and who gave a speech to Congress on the different types of these rational beings that are cooperating with governments throughout the world. You can go to a person like Bob Lazar and Phil Schneider Monsignor Corrado Balducci, the spokesperson for the Vatican, who talks about the biblical and theological foundations that support this truth. Okay. So without making it too complicated, when God created Adam, Jesus makes it very clear that Adam was God's masterpiece. Even though there are other beings throughout the galaxy, even though there are angels that surpass us in intellectual prowess, God made humans the most noble, not the most intelligent. We know that from knowing each other. We're not the most intelligent. He made us the most noble of all beings that exist. Why? Because God, from eternity, before creating the angels, before creating the planets, destined and decided that he would become a human, not an angelic being. He would assume a human nature. And this is one of the reasons why Lucifer, with a third of the angels, rebelled. They did not want to serve humans. So Lucifer, being superior to us intellectually, while yet a good angel, refused to go along with God's plan of serving an inferior intellectual being like a human. But this is God's penchant. He's always disposed to go to the lowly and raise them to high places, like Our Lady says in the Magnificat. So God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. Jesus makes this clear to Louisa. He did not use intermediaries like angels to create us. He did not use extraterrestrial beings to create us, like this false primetime television show purports called Ancient Aliens. They're always feeding you a lie, and that lie is that other things created us, not God. That's not true. Even the Catholic Church's councils, as a dogma of faith, teach that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, ex nihilo, out of nothing. You say, wait a minute, God took him from the earth, that was something, yes, but his soul came from nothing. God infused directly within, after God fashioned Adam, out of the clay of the earth. And that's what Adam means, from the earth. He infused within him his Holy Spirit, called the Ruach Yahweh in Hebrew. The Spirit breathed in Adam's nostrils and gave him a soul, an intellect, a memory, and a will. Now, if you want to read a beautiful depiction of God's creation of Adam, go to the writings of the servant of God, Luisa Picaretta, to the passage in volume 20, October 29th, 1926. And there you will see a beautiful portrayal of how God made Adam out of nothing, right from the dust of the earth. So this debunks the theory of macroevolution, not micro. There are two types of evolution. The church accepts microevolution. What does that mean? That there are adaptations and changes within existing organisms. Okay? So Mendel, who was a philosopher and a scientist, took a black and white pigeon and he sent them off to the island for a few years. Then he went back to visit it and they were gray. That's microevolution. The white and the black mated, they produced a new color called gray, but they remained a bird. It didn't become a lizard or a human, it still remained a bird. That's microevolution. The teaching, the theory of Darwin is that, and it's only a theory, there's not a shred of artifactual evidence to sustain it, and it's actually not true, that one organism can evolve into another organism. There's no proof to sustain this at all. And yet science is pushing this theory without any support. So the church does not accept macroevolution, but microevolution. Now, with regard to the dinosaurs, cavemen, and all that, there is proof, biblical and extra-biblical, namely writings of cuneiform, hieroglyphics, tablets, even etchings in caves, that there may very well have been, before Adam and Eve on Earth, other rational entities, sentient beings here. There's a lot of proof to support that. But they were not human, okay? And there is also evidence in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, and elsewhere, that these beings had relations with humans. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 3, that these Nephilim, it's called in Hebrew Nephilim, those that fell from above, had relations with the daughters of men. What does that mean? They made it. But they had technology to do it back then, advanced technology. Today we call things like this in vitro fertilization and other things like that, but we don't know all the details of what went on back then because we weren't there. But there is circumstantial documentary evidence to suggest, even in the Bible, that these beings, whoever they were, had relations with humans, forming some sort of mixed blood line. And some theologians maintain that the genealogies in the Old Testament were important because Christ had to be born of a pure human bloodline. Okay? And all genealogies end with the birth of Christ, because once Christ accomplished that birth from a pure human bloodline without any interference or contamination from without, then he fulfilled the prophecies that the Messiah would be born of the line of David, of the stock of Jesse, etc. And even in the Old Testament, is when it speaks of Abraham, it says that he was of a pure blood. He wasn't contaminated with other beings mingling with his bloodline. So he was pure, and that word pure implies pure in not just the virtuous sense of the word, but the bloodline sense of the word. And when it comes to early cavemen, what the media won't tell you is that you can count almost on one hand the amount of cavemen bodies they found. That's it. They call this a race. It's just like three or four. In Peking, they found fragments of a skull, only three skulls, I think it was, that's it. And then Neanderthal, they found fragments. And Cro-Magnon, they found they never found a whole body. And yet they want to posit this theory that there was this race of cavemen. There's no proof to sustain this. It's all theory. But we don't know all the details of science because we don't have enough scientific evidence to make this theory a fact that there's evolution. But that should answer that question. Now, the next question, do we experience reality in the past doing the rounds as it is happening through our soul bilocating? Well, the key word here is experience. Do we experience reality in the past? When we are doing our rounds, it's a mystical reality, okay? What I mean by that is the soul is engaged, but not necessarily the body. The body is bound by time and space. It cannot go into the past, it cannot go into the future, but the soul can. The soul can multi-locate. So that kind of experience that we are familiar with when we do our rounds in the past is not a corporal experience. It's a spiritual, mystical experience. It is real. So mystical does not imply that it's not real, but it means it's not psychosomatic. The body is not engaged, as is the soul when we do our rounds. Certainly the body is engaged in as much as we engage the brain, we engage the will, the breath, we engage the intellect, the memory. Well, that's the soul, actually, not the body. But we engage even the lips when we articulate the words when we pray in doing the rounds, right? But that's about it. The body is very limited when we're doing the rounds, but the soul is intensively engaged. So we do experience reality in the past doing the rounds, but with the soul, through the engagement of the intellect, the memory, and the will. The next question, it says, hell is a place without God. Okay, that's not a question, so I won't address that. The next one is, how do we explain the creed? He descended to the hell. Okay. Well, the Catholic Catechism is very good on this. And the Catholic Catechism speaks about the different words used in Hebrew and in Greek. When it says that Jesus descended into hell, and you can find actually on my website an answer to this articulation of the Catechism. It states that Jesus descended into hell, and the Apostles' Creed confesses that He died and through his death for us, conquered death and the devil who had the power over death. And this is inspired by Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, the words that the catechism addresses is Sheol, Hades, you know, the Greek, the Hebrew and the Greek words, and they meant different things, okay? If you go, for example, to Article 164 of the Catholic Catechism. Or, let me think, 164? 631. Yeah, 631. Okay. It speaks of Christ's descent into the dead. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the Greek Hades. Okay? The Catechism addresses this as well. Because for those who are deprived of the vision of God, the beatific vision, these places are reserved, namely in Hebrew, Sheol, hell, or in Greek, Hades, hell. Hades is how they pronounce it in Hebrew and Greek. We say Hades. And there's another place that's oftentimes referred to as this Hades, and that is Abraham's bosom. So it's synonymous. It's oftentimes used to mean a place of waiting for the just to enter heaven and a place for those deprived of the vision of God. So there's not a whole lot of clarity on the word of Hades. It can mean both, all right? But it is precisely this holy souls, the just, who await the Savior in Abraham's bosom, which whom Christ delivered when he descended into Hades, Sheol, that represents a... A group of individuals who are not deprived of the vision of God. So, to avoid this confusion, this ambiguity or this equivocal use of the word Hades and Sheol, meaning Abraham's bosom or hell, the deprivation of the vision of God, the Catechism clarifies it by saying he descended to the dead. It doesn't say hell because some people understand hell as only a place where those souls are deprived of the vision of God permanently. But when Christ descended, he descended into Abraham's bosom, not into the place of the damned. And this is clarified in the writings of Louisa. If you read the rounds, or if you read the Blessed Virgin Mary book in the Kingdom of the Divine Will, Mary speaks of how Jesus went into limbo, Abraham's bosom. And there were millions of souls there waiting for him. And when Christ, 40 days thereafter, at Bethany, raised, ascended into heaven, what we were never taught, but that Jesus reveals to Louisa, is that Christ ascended with all these souls, millions of people rising with him. Imagine that vision. You know, when we think of the ascension, we meditate on the second glorious mystery, we think of just Christ ascending. There were millions of souls with him going up, and everybody saw them. Mary speaks of this in the Blessed Virgin Mary book. There's only one mystic in the Catholic Church that says that Christ went into hell, the place of the damned, and that is Adrian von Speyer, the German female mystic who was the spiritual directee of the theologian Cardinal Urs von Balthasar. So even though she's a mystic, she's not yet acknowledged by the Church as a saint, but she mentions Christ having gone into hell. Now Jesus tells Louisa he went to hell to ransom all these acts of souls that were lost. But was that physical or was that spiritual? It appears in Louisa's writings to be more spiritual, that Christ bilocated himself, okay, and redid these bad acts of the damned souls to offer them to God as a perfect act in his will, okay? Now, the next question would be, so many in the family reject Genesis in the Bible because science has become the new God. This is so true. You know, people today think that there's a crisis of vocations to the priesthood and nunnery, because of the pedophile scandals. This is not true. They're not bothered by that. They know the media is lying about the numbers. What they're bothered by is science. This is what's driving the youth away from vocations. It's not scandals in the church, it's science that's being pushed in the schools, especially evolution, that the Bible is just a creation of man. It's not inspired by God, and it's not inerrant. It's filled with flaws. This is not true. But this is what the schools are pushing, even certain Christian and Catholic schools that are not properly monitored. So the question is, how do we counter this? This paganism of the youth due to science. And the answer is, number one, you don't force any of the children or your family to believe in God. You don't force them to accept the Bible. You don't force anything. God does not force it. But you manifest. You exemplify it by your acts, by your teaching, and by your invitation to them to accompany you maybe in a pilgrimage somewhere, or to introduce them to things that science cannot explain, like Eucharistic miracles, hosts that are bleeding. Even NASA was sent 3 relics by the Catholic Church, by the Vatican, in 1978. The Vatican sent to NASA a piece of the Shroud of Turin, a piece of the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, and the Shroud and the Veil of Veronica. And NASA revealed that all 3, without telling NASA what these were, the Vatican received the response that all these 3 had the same blood type of the same human being, AB positive, right? Now these relics are separated by hundreds of years, and they're all from the same human being. That science cannot explain that. So when you introduce your children to these realities that challenge science, then it opens their eyes more. And it's not just the Eucharistic miracles. You could also introduce them to things that challenge science, like the stigmatists, like Padre Pio and Teresa Neumann and Catherine of Siena and Luisa Picaretta and St. Francis of Assisi and so forth. Or how about another miracle, like the incorruptible bodies of saints that science cannot explain? So what I'm showing you is not to challenge science to show that science is bad. Science is good, but science does not have all the answers. So basically what you have is the metaphysical and then the physical, the supernatural and the natural, the immaterial and the material. So science is here and supernatural grace is here. The supernatural establishes the laws of the natural. The metaphysical establishes the laws of the physical. Science is established by God, who is spiritual. And sometimes God surpasses, transcends the existing laws of science. He doesn't contradict them. He surpasses them. And therefore, this is where science cannot explain things that deviate from the natural laws. Like Padre Pio, who bled every day, but never lost an ounce of blood. The doctors tested him. And even though he bled from his wounds, his side, his hands, his feet, his side, his blood never diminished in his body at all. Science cannot explain that. Or how the wounds never became infected, never developed scabs. They were always fresh. Science cannot explain that either. So the Bible, this leads them into the understanding that the Bible may indeed be something more than just the writings of men put together, right? And it's something that has to be introduced to them in the right way. So I would, you know, refer you to the councils of Carthage, and that where the Bible began. It was acknowledged as inspired by God in the early centuries. And Arles, these two councils. And what happened was the church, it's called in the Old Testament, we refer to it as the Hebrew, the Masoretic text put together by the 70 elders, relayed these writings of prophets that the church received. When I say the church, I mean the magisterium in the early centuries, after Christianity was established by Jesus Christ, acknowledge that these are the inspired word of God. Now, how do we know that a group of men in the church can determine that? By the Acts of the Apostles, the book, the Acts of the Apostles in Scripture. It says that at the Council of Jerusalem, when they got together for the very first council, the Holy Spirit guided them in their decisions. So the Holy Spirit's behind the decisions made at the councils as well. And in the councils, it was established that these books are the inspired word of God. And other books, they did not admit to the canon of Scripture because they contain truths with falsehood. These are called apocryphal books, like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Enoch, and things like that. The next question, is there grace given in purgatory or in heaven? Oh, grace is always given in both of these places. This is what enables the souls in purgatory to progress spiritually, to be purified and be admitted to heaven. This is called sanctifying grace, actual grace, habitual grace, operating grace, cooperating grace, and so forth. And in heaven, the grace is not purging them, it's rather advancing them from grace to grace, advancing their degrees in glory in heaven. What benefits are given to the souls in purgatory in heaven when we grow in the divine will? When we do our acts in the divine will and when we advance or grow in it, even without intending to influence the souls in purgatory or heaven, we're doing it. Because every act in the divine will has a universal beneficial influence. And Jesus makes this very clear to Louisa. But even though we're not aware of this, Jesus still wants us to form the intentions from time to time to pray for certain situations and people who need especially our prayers. And Our Lady at Fatima said this as well when she showed the three shepherd children hell and stated that many souls are in hell because there are not enough souls to pray for them. So through our prayers, specifically for those who otherwise would be lost, souls are saved. The Blessed Virgin Mary, can you explain the Virgin Mary being in the temple from age? I'm not sure I understand that question. From age. I've heard it said that only men were allowed to be in the temple. Oh, right. Well, there's the word temple needs clarification here. The temple where the sacrifice of animals was offered at the hands of Moses, that was actually a tent in the days of Moses. The temple was not yet built till after David. So from the time of Moses, there was always a segregation and a hierarchy of faithful. And this is manifest at the time of the temple with Saul, Abraham, with David's children, and thereafter, where you had the court of the Gentiles, which was all the way at the back. As soon as you entered the temple, they were what you call like the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, those who were not fully admitted into the Hebrew faith. Then as you approach the Holy of Holies, which is today where the Eucharist is, in the middle of the, you know, the nave of the church, you would encounter the court of the woman. The woman were right past the Gentiles. They were closer to the Holy of Holies where the sacrifice of the animals took place, only by the hands of the high priest. Then as you approach, there was the court of the men. Then the court of the priests, where only the priests could enter. And we see this in today's Orthodox or Byzantine Catholic liturgies. The Eastern liturgy has iconography along this wooden gate that keeps the faithful from entering the sanctuary. Before the second, I don't want to say the Second Vatican Council, because it was after the Second Vatican Council that this happened. Many churches removed the communion rail. The communion rail would keep the faithful from entering the sanctuary where only the priest, the deacon, and the acolytes could have access to, right? And this was just the sanctuary. It wasn't the whole temple. It wasn't the whole church. So Mary could enter the temple, but she couldn't enter that sanctuary area that was reserved just for the priest. So hopefully that clarifies that question. Jesus tells Louisa in the very last line of the century on volume 20, November 10th, 1926, that Adam had not lessened from evil, because then evil did not exist. I don't know what that means. Maybe I think it means that Adam did not learn from evil, maybe, because then evil did not exist. That's true. Jesus tells Louisa that. Adam, well, I don't know if I'm asking the question correctly, but Adam did not know evil because evil did not exist. That's true. He had no experience of evil until after Eve, he partook of the forbidden fruit that gave him the knowledge of evil, good and evil. Does this mean that evil appeared after Adam's creation? No, evil existed before Adam, but not in Adam. Evil was present in the fallen angels. That's where evil began. And the greatest of all the fallen angels was admitted into Eden, allowed access, to be the test of Adam's loyalty to God. See, God, Adam and Eve could not prove their pass the test of loyalty without encountering an opposition to that loyalty. And that's why God the Father allowed Lucifer, the fallen angel, in the form of a serpent, to tempt and test and try them, just like Jesus was tested and tried in the desert. And why did God allow this? Because no one can enter heaven, Mary tells us this in the Blessed Virgin Mary book, without passing a test of loyalty. The angels failed the test, Adam and Eve failed the test, Mary passed the test, Jesus passed the test, even though he was God and he could not sin. But Adam were admitted into heaven, Adam and Eve were. Why? Not because they merited it. Well, they kind of did. They failed the test, but God gave them a second chance. And do you know what Jesus tells Louisa? That after that one sin that Adam and Eve committed, they never committed one sin again for the rest of their lives in exile. Not one more sin. So in that way, they merited heaven as well. They remained faithful after having fallen from grace and lost the infused knowledge and the uncreated light that formed the garment of light for their bodies and having mastery over all creation. It really humbled them to the point where they never committed one sin ever again. What is the difference between receiving sacramental grace and receiving the divine will? Well, remember, the Eucharist, the greatest of all sacraments, is God. The other sacraments are not God. So when we speak of sacramental grace, we have to clarify which sacrament we're referring to, because all the sacraments produce grace. They all produce sacramental grace. Sacramental grace disposes us to perform Christian virtuous acts. Sacramental grace is an aid from above that strengthens us spiritually and physically and disposes is the key word, to do acts that are of Christian virtue. The divine will does not simply dispose us like sacramental grace, but it actually performs the acts within us. So if grace is a remote habitual operation of God, as Bellarmine defined grace, all grace, sacramental grace, sanctifying grace, actual grace, efficacious grace, all grace is a remote habitual operation of God that disposes us to perform our human acts in a Christian and virtuous manner, the divine will does not simply dispose us. It performs the acts within us. That's why they're called divine acts. God is doing them within us. So that's the difference. They're not remote. They're approximate. They're immediate. Explain July 26, 1926, the 4 degrees of living in the Supreme Will. I actually prepared, I can send it to you if you want a copy of it, the different degrees of living in the Divine Will. And there are four principal, but they're not simply four as some people contend. This is not exactly correct. Now, I want to see if I can pull this up.
And Father, simplistically, what you mean is there are multiple degrees within the different degrees.
Correct.
Okay.
And they're unending. There's no end to them. So it's not like once you get to the fourth, it stops. It doesn't stop. Right. So it's sort of like, let me see if I can pull this up for you. Yeah, I'll have to search this. I put out a document on this, and
if you want to just send it to me later, Father, I can distribute it or show where it is on your website. Sure. Or okay.
I found it. Great. All right. So basically, I don't know if I could share the screen. Can I? Probably not. Okay. There. Jesus tells Louisa that first of all, there are three stages in the divine will. There is the stage of purification, the stage of illumination, and the stage of unification that introduce us to a fourth stage. Now, this is not degrees, this is stages. These are stages. Purification, illumination, unification, and finally, divinization. That's where we enter the divine will. Now, the saints before Louisa spoke of three stages. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, and others spoke of purification, illumination, and unification, but they never spoke of, at least at length, divinization. And this is where entry into the divine will occurs. Now, certain saints in the East speak of divinization, right? But that's not the same thing as the gift of living in the divine will. That's rather the beginning of God making you like God. That is sort of like the groundwork, the raw material God needs in order to infuse within you his will and do his own acts within you. So Jesus gives Louisa an example of three ways of living in the divine will. Now, this is not degrees, this is not stages, this is ways, three ways. The imperfect, the perfect, and the complete. This is found in volume 11. And then last but not least, he speaks of four principal degrees of living in the divine will. The first, living outside the kingdom. The second, on the periphery of the kingdom. The third, and just entering the kingdom. And the fourth degree is living in the kingdom. Okay? And then Jesus also speaks of four practical steps of entering into and living in the divine will through the exercise of desire, knowledge, virtue, and life. So you see, there's a difference between stages, ways, degrees, and steps. All right? So I put a chart on all this, and I quote from the various volumes when I'm addressing all this. So getting more specifically to the degrees, the four degrees. Louisa addresses this. I'll pull it up here. I'll tell you where it comes from. This comes from there's volume 30, February 6, 1932, where he speaks of the different degrees of entering into his will. But more specifically on this point, of the four degrees, this comes from volume 19, July 26, 1926. Here's where he speaks of four principal degrees. But to understand this, we must read it within the context of the unending degrees in his will. And these unending degrees are found in volume 30, February 6, 1932, volume 32, March 14, 1933, volume 28, March 2, 1930, volume 29, October 30, 1921, volume 22, September 14, 1927, volume 4, June 2, 1902, volume 36, July 12, 1938, volume 30, February 10, 1932. The list goes on and on. Volume 16, February 10, 1924. The point is this. In all these volumes, Jesus is telling us that you have four principal degrees, and the right word I would say is not even degrees. But Jesus is using this simple word for Louisa to understand because her vocabulary was limited. These are more theologically, the right word would be modes of living in the divine will. Outside the kingdom, on the periphery of the kingdom, just entering the kingdom and living in the kingdom. These are modes of being, modes of praying, modes of living. Not degrees, because degrees are subunits of modes. So you have one mode, and within it you have a plethora of degrees. You have another mode, another plethora of degrees. So when we use the word degree, it's not appropriate here in volume 19, even though this is the word Jesus used with Louisa, because that's what she understood. She didn't know what mode meant. She never hardly ever uses that expression. But understand it this way. You have a house, right? And within the house, you have different rooms. The bedroom, the library, the bathroom, the closet, the pantry, the recreation, the lounge, whatever. Okay? Then you have a little shrine, little chapel in your house, let's say. Okay? All these rooms lead to the shrine, let's say, which is the place of worship. Or let's take a church to be more familiar, since I use that, the temple. You have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the woman, the court of the men, the priests, and then the Holy of Holies, right? As you're approaching that goal, the reason why you enter the temple, you're going through these different rooms. Those are the four principal degrees in the divine will. But once you get to the Holy of Holies, you don't stop. That's where everything begins. So the fourth degree is a principal mode in which all the activity with creation and your prayers, thoughts, words, and actions are in symbiosis under the unending and continual and continuous influence of the Trinity. So every breath you take impacts the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the flowers, the fish, the animals, everything. Without even intending to do it, it's doing it. This occurs in the fourth mode, okay, where everything is now in this generative and unifying virtue under the Godhead. But things don't end. See, when we use the word degree, we think, okay, that's it. I've attained the consummate point of arrival and I no longer grow. We're always growing in the divine will. Even the saints in heaven continue to grow in glory, and we can increase their glory. Another question is, how are the heavens, in the plural, can be explained? How are the heavens in plural can be explained? For example, the Our Father in Arabic is Our Father of Heavens. Yes, the plural and singular use of the word heaven or heavens is purely linguistic. Okay? We say, for example, Padre nostro che sei nei cieli, in Italian, right? I'm just saying this out loud in Italian, Padre nostro che sei nei cieli, sia santificato il tuo nome, venga il tuo regno, sia fatta la tua volontà come in cielo così in terra. Padre nostro che sei in cielo, che sei nei cieli, the Italians will use both, heavens or heaven. The difference is this, heavens can be equivocal. It can mean the solar system. It can mean the galaxies, right? Cieli, cieli in Spanish, cieli in Italian. This signifies both the luminaries, the skies, as well as the place where the abode of the angels is and the saints are and God is. So it can mean either or when we use heaven or heavens. It's really, there's no strict application of either of the singular or the plural here. And this reminds me of a little bit of a joke. You know, at the end of the English prayer, we say, when I was growing up, we would say, what was that prayer? Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your love. Send forth your spirit and we shall be created and you shall renew the face of the earth. Does that mean just the earth? What about the moon or the sun? Are they not going to be renewed? Of course they are. So we say earth, we're thinking of earth, but in a general sense. Or the other prayer, whenever the priest would say in Latin, per omnia saecula saeculorum, amen, which in English is forever and ever, amen, right? After the prayers you say forever and ever, amen. Now, why do we say and ever? I kind of think that forever kind of covers and ever. You know, forever is enough. We always say and ever. So these are just ways of our limited language trying to express the eternity and infinitude of God. Instead of just saying forever, amen, we say forever and ever, not because we're adding more to more, but simply to express the infinity of God. It's an emphasis, a matter of emphasis. And the same thing with the plural of heavens instead of heaven. Okay?
Sort of like an exclamation point, right, Father?
Yes. Yeah, there was a funny priest, I remember. He caused a scandal years ago in the 70s, Father Guido Sarducci. He was always putting on like a priest uniform. And he was arrested at the Vatican when he went to Rome because of that. Because in canon law, a layperson cannot wear priest garments or religious garments in public. And he was doing that on a TV program. And I mention that because he made a joke about that. He says, you know, when we say forever and ever, I think forever is enough. That's what he used to say. But the point is, it's a matter of emphasis. Yeah. And to experience the past doing the round in real time, we're really there bilocating our soul redoing. Yes, we are. We're in real time. And again, it's the soul that's there. Louisa shows this when she prayed for Adam. If you read that passage in her writings where she wanted to make reparation for the sin of Adam. Now, she also made reparation for the sins of Eve, but she mentions only Adam because Adam is the head of the human race. And it was his sin that infected the human race after the sin of Eve. She said, my soul is going back to the garden as Adam is in the act of taking the forbidden fruit. And I'm praying with him while he's doing it, so that after he does it, he can repent. So I'm disposing him for contrition. Louisa does this prayer, and we can do the same. So we are really there, but we don't, our bodies, our eyes don't physically see these things happening. Okay, verbal questions. There's quite a few questions here. You want to pick them out, Peter? Because someone's asking you on the next question.
And I'm sure we're not going to get through them all in the next 10 minutes or so, Father, but let's see what we can do here. I know Patrick from Australia had asked if he can ask a verbal question. Yeah, we like verbal questions. Let me see if I can find Patrick.
Actually, yesterday I did a Zoom in Australia live last night. We had a live Zoom meeting. It was at, I'm right now on the West Coast, so... It was at 7 p.m. It would have been 10 p.m. East Coast.
Your time's all messed up, right, Father?
I know.
Okay, Patrick, go ahead. You're unmuted.
Thanks, Peter. Father, I'd like to know the difference between the ego, the self, and the will, because when I think of surrendering my will to the Lord, I think of the will primarily as a decision-making faculty, whereas the ego and the self, when I surrender those, it feels more substantial than saying I surrender my will. Could you explain some of the nuance between the various faculties we have?
Can you repeat that last part, what you understand as the self?
I think of my ego, or myself, right, my way or the highway, that type of selfish self. And the will, I think of as a decision-making function rather than anything substantial of myself.
Yeah, that's correct.
So when I surrender my ego and myself, it feels more like a true abandonment than surrendering my will.
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's a good point. That's like psychoanalytic almost. Because these words, the ego, the self, not the will necessarily, but the ego, the self, the id, the superego, these are psychoanalytical terms that made it into English literature, principally through Freud, you know, and the psychoanalytical theory he had of the ego was that it's the selfish, the self-seeking pursuit of one's own interests, desires, and appetite. Whereas the it's a small d though, that represents one's perception of how others see you, sort of like a looking in the mirror. And then there's the super ego, which is like the ego on steroids, and that acts as a moral conscience, and the ego is the realistic part that kind of mediates between the desires of the id and the superego, the ego is in between the two. But the self, and here again, I'm just referring to the literature on this in the psychoanalytical understanding of Freud, which I studied. I studied psychology and psychoanalysis when I was in America, and when I was in Rome, I took over 2 years of psychology. And the self is, yeah, it's synonymous oftentimes to the ego, the I, you know. And somebody once said, you know, I seldom hear Louisa ever use the word I. That's not true. She uses I a lot. If you read, she says, I found myself in my usual state as I was complaining to Jesus. I. So when we use the I, it's not a bad thing, provided it's a transitive expression, meaning it's directed toward God, not a circular or reflexive expression, meaning it comes back like the tail of a serpent that eats its own tail. You see symbols of Satan like that, in the form of a serpent with the tail in its mouth. But using the word, I give you myself, my ego, instead of my will, I think that's a good way of putting it, the way you express it, because when we give God our will, we're not, we're not giving it away. So it's correct, really, to say more, I give you my ego, I give you myself, I give you my superego, I give you my selfishness, I give you my imperfections, my sins. We do that. That's when we say, God, I give you my will, we're not really giving it away, are we? Because the free will always remains, even in the person living in the divine will. But when Louisa uses the expression, not my will be done or your will be known, when Jesus uses that expression, we're not giving it away. And this was one of the incorrect teachings that was circulating in the 90s, that when the divine will reigns in us, the human will ceases to work and function. That's false. It doesn't. Rather, the divine will enables the human will to function more properly and more actively. Sort of like the brain. The brain is not being fully used unless the mind is educated properly. Same thing with the will. The will has to be informed. It has to be imbued with a supernatural power in order for it to be fully actualized. So when we say to God, I give you my will, we're really saying, come into my will, imbue it with your potency, well, I should say the potency, but with your power, with your one eternal act, whereby my finite potencies may be actualized by your eternal act. So we don't abandon our will, we don't give up our will, but we invite God into the will. Yeah.
All right.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Father, for that. I think, Father, we're actually out of time. Do you have time for one more question? Did you need
one
to go
more
now?
Fine. One more is fine.
Okay. Last question here I have from Margaret. Father, can you please comment on why God is allowing so much sexual perversion, LGBTQ movement, to manifest in our society? It is so hard to defend church teaching around this issue because sexual perversion is the norm, end quote.
So the question is, why is God allowing it?
Yeah, well, his permissible will. What can you fathom the greater benefit to be down the road?
Yeah, that's a tough question, but not without reason, because God always has a plan B. You know, we may ask another question similar to that. Why did God allow original sin to happen, knowing it would happen? Why, and we're all stuck in this position where we wouldn't be if Adam and Eve did not sin. Why did God allow the fall of the angels, knowing that Lucifer would turn on him? Why did he even create evil? He didn't create evil. Why did he create beings that would perform evil? Whereas he could have just said, I won't create them, knowing they're going to do evil. I'll just call creation off. Why didn't God do that? Right? And the answer is because of his love. To understand this, you have to not use your mind, but use your heart. See, God is love. Before he's the eternal mind, he's the eternal love. Imagine having a desire to give everything you have to someone, but not be able to do it, and have that desire for eternity. Imagine being of a nature that wants to give unconditionally, and to not do so is like hell, because it makes you burn inside and makes you consume inside, because you can't express this love. Or as the golfers would say, imagine getting a hole in one and no one's there to watch it. So that is God. God is one eternal desire that cannot contain it, because if he does, it causes him suffering. That is why God went ahead with creating the angels, with creating Adam and Eve. He said, my love is so great that I'm willing to endure the sorrow, but I'm not making people making people suffer because of this unfairly or unjustly, because I will use this consequence of the evil that's going to happen to be their test of loyalty, you see. So evil will be transformed into good. And this is why God is allowing this evil today, with this gay, promiscuous media created society in which we live. You know, I had a conversation the other day with someone who is pro-gay and pro-heterosexual. They're fine with everything. And they asked me, why is the church against the gay lifestyle? And I said, first of all, sexuality is a person's private affair. It's not the media's affair. Why does the media make it our personal or public attention? It shouldn't. Everything that goes on in a personal, physical, sexual relationship should not be brought in public. This is not the place. It's improper to do so. So why is the media doing this? There's a deeper question. Is it because they just want to be accepted? That doesn't make sense. If you find a partner and you're happy with that, you don't need to be accepted. You're happy with that person. Who cares what other people think? It's rather they're trying to make us accept their way, and that's not fair. They're pushing this on us, and the public is not the place to do this, you see. But back to the question, God is allowing this promiscuity through the media, through social communication, to be forced upon us because it's testing us. Jesus had risen saints that have prophesied that in these end times, the greatest outpouring of evil would occur, but at the same time, because of the greatest outpouring of evil, the greatest outpouring of grace and love. So, as St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, God is allowing the darkness to illuminate those beacons of light even more. Because the darker the darkness gets, the brighter the light gets, the existing light gets. And God alone sees the end result and sees how all this works for the better of all people involved. Padre Pio used this beautiful analogy. He said, a mother who does needlework, crocheting on a canvas, is sitting on a rocking chair and doing her needlework, and her son, the child, little boy, is sitting at her feet. And he looks up and he sees the back of the canvas of the needlework, and all it is to him is chaos. He sees a bunch of knots, a bunch of yarn hanging. So what is that? She turns it around. Ah, how beautiful. That's God. He sees the top of the canvas. We're looking from below. We don't see what he's doing. So this is where trust comes in, that God is the one who knows how to direct the times and seasons of all things that happen. And it is not us. It is not our job to say when, but to use what time we have wisely. It's not how much time we have, but what we do with the time that is given to us.
Amen. Well, thank you, Father, for that. I know we've taken a couple minutes past time. We appreciate you being with us. If you can end us with a blessing, Father, and then I'll let everyone say goodbye to you.
Thank you. May the blessing of Almighty God, through the intercession of the servant of God, Luisa Picaretta, through the intercessor of the first apostle of the divine will, Saint Hannibal di Francia, and the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary descend upon you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father, and happy for your recovery, and we pray for one another.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. So I'm going to allow everyone now to unmute themselves, if they'd like to, and say goodbye to Father.
Bye.
Thank you, Father.
Bye,
Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
Father.
Very enlightening.
Wow.
God bless.
Thank you, Father.
Father, go say hi to Father Joe.
Hi.
It's still there. Okay. Bye.